to Revelation 3, the verses that we've just read, and to the Church of Philadelphia. Let me ask this question. What would you say are the marks of a good church? What is the sign of a successful church? As we've been going through these different letters to these different churches, maybe you've had some ideas spring up in your mind about what a successful church might look like. Maybe like Sardis, if you remember, it's the reputation we gain. Maybe among other churches, of being really alive with vibrant church services and exponential baptismal statistics, remarkable work ethic. Maybe that's the sign of a good church. Or perhaps like Laodicea, as we'll see next week, it's the huge monetary collections that they're getting and the growing wealth satisfaction of the congregation that are signs of God's approval. Or could it be the liberal generosity of Pergamum, that it's so broad it doesn't want to offend anyone, so accepts immorality into the church and false doctrine? Is it the hardworking program-based Ephesus, who, yes, they're doing it out of rote and not love, but at least they're effective in the growing ministry in the town? As we've been progressing through the churches over the summer, perhaps it surprised you to see that all of those things do not get the blanket approval of Christ as he writes to them. He doesn't say to any of those churches we've just mentioned, you have become renowned among the churches as being alive, that you're great. No, he rebukes them. You've got so many programs, you've got reputations that are great, you're doing so many things, you're amazing. No, he says those are not marks of a good church. Something more has to be inherent within a church to show that it's a healthy church, a good church. Interestingly, it's only Smyrna, along with today's church, Philadelphia, that get the unabashed approval of Jesus Christ. And it's surprising if our measure of an approved church, a good church, is based upon the metrics of the business world, which is what often we we judge a church by. Is it growing? Is it successful? Is it got hundreds of programs? Has it got loads of money? These are all marks of success, but not according to Christ. For Smyrna church, if you remember, was described as poor and persecuted. And Christ approves of them. And the only thing Christ says here of Philadelphia Evangelical Church is that it has little power. Poor, persecuted, and powerless. Hardly the description we would accept as successful, approved. And it's certainly not the mission statement tagline that we'd expect on a church that we're visiting. Welcome to Emmanuel Evangelical Church, poor and powerless. Come and join us. You see, Christ's metrics are significantly different to what we might have in mind as the good church, the church to be. And we do well again to pause this morning and consider that the only approval a church actually requires comes from the one who said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Because it's our very poverty and powerlessness that drives us to the one that we need as a church. We don't need other people's approval. We need the approval of Christ alone. And that is what we ought to desire. And it's our poverty and powerlessness that drives us to him. When we are strong, we can just get on with our programs and our healthy bank status and say, I don't need Jesus. I can just get on my own power. But when we are weak, then we come to him. You see, the success measurements of Revelation 2 and 3 only surprise those who in practice are glory seeking rather than glory giving. And one of the great dangers for any church is to seek to gain a reputation for being strong, powerful, wealthy. Come to us, we might say, because we are the church where it's happening. Instead of simply focusing on loving Christ, loving one another, trusting him for everything, being faithful, keeping our heads down, witnessing well, being holy, and letting Christ approve of us if he so desires, and not worry about who else is or isn't. And this is what we see this morning in the church at Philadelphia. Notice firstly in verses 7 and 8, Christ's approval of the strengthless. The approval of the strengthless. You see in verses 7 and 8 how we are told of three different aspects of Christ's character and then three different aspects of the church's character. Verse 7, Jesus Christ is the Holy One. He's the true one. And he is the holder of the keys to the kingdom. The church in verse 8 has little power, but has kept his word and has not denied his name. Now, if you flick back to chapter 1 of Revelation in verses 5 and 6, there we are reminded of the glorious nature of the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And who is the head of the church whose approval we seek? And there we are told that Jesus is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. It is he who has loved us. And washed us from our sins in his own blood. It is he who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, and it's to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And all of these churches in Revelation, and any church since, were formed by Christ in order to be public displays of his glory and the declaration of his praise and of his salvation offered to the world. That's why churches exist. The church is a stage on which Christ is to be seen on earth. Not us. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So when Christ reveals himself to this little church, you might expect this to be a terrifying ordeal. This powerful Christ, this glorious Savior, he comes to this little church. He says, you are weak, you are powerless, and I am powerful. I'm the sustainer of the world. I am the salvation of the nations. And I come to you, weak and powerless church. And you'd expect them to respond with, oh no, we're in trouble. The powerful one has said that we are powerless. The awesome one has declared us feeble. They seem to stand in utter contrast, don't they? This holy, true holder of the keys and this little powered church. Yet here he speaks only words of approval, because as weak as they had been and as weak as they are, they had borne out their weakness in displays of trust in him. And they had shown that by keeping his word and standing for his name. They kept his word in the face of significant opposition, choosing rather the disgrace of obedience to the risen Christ over the obedience to the religious and social leaders of the town. They'd not denied his name, but borne his reproach. They'd endure it as faithful witnesses to the people around them. They weren't dynamic, but they were faithful. They weren't renowned, but they loved their Savior and sought with humble obedience to follow his will. You see, weakness should not be equated with cowering in the corner. I'm too weak to be a witness for Jesus. I can't stand for him in the public square because I'm powerless. No, it's the powerless ones who rest on Christ, who fills them with himself and sends us out to be the people who bear his reproach and stand on his word and are confident in him. Powerlessness is not cowardice. No, powerlessness is fearlessness, courage, boldness in his words. And this simple act of faithfulness meets with Christ's approval. They're not a perfect church or a sinless people, but they were persevering in the faith. And that counts as a huge deal in the eyes of the living truth himself. His approval of them here is couched in very Old Testament language, language of kingdoms and keys and doors. In fact, if you were to look at this letter to the Philadelphian church, it's saturated with quotes from Isaiah. Remember in the Old Testament how God promised King David that he would have this kingdom that would last forever. And that to come to know God, you would have to enter this kingdom that would be an everlasting kingdom. Well, Isaiah picks up on those truths and says there in Isaiah that it's not David who will be the lasting king of this kingdom. It's not ultimately David who will draw people to God, but another one will come and take the place of David. And Isaiah says he'll be a servant, born of a virgin, and of the increase of his government and peace. There'll be no end. We quote it always at Christmas, don't we? For it looks forward to the coming Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, who will take the place of David, who will fulfill every promise to David. But it's interesting, as we get to Isaiah 22, that we meet a man there called Eliakim. And Eliakim is given the keys to the kingdom. And in Isaiah 22, verse 22, we are told of the authority invested in this trustworthy steward. This is what it says about Eliakim. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. Eliakim alone there has the right to let people in and out of the kingdom, in and out of the sanctuary, the temple, to worship God. And he carries this huge key over his shoulder. It's not like these little keys that we have in our tiny little locks and doors. The keys to the sanctuary back in the day were huge. The doors were huge gates with massive bars. And so Eliakim's key was this sheath-like stick or rod of metal or whatever it was that we'd have to stick in the door, and he would have to lever up this huge bar in order to let people in. So he carries this key over the shoulder, and no one else can let people in but him. And so if people want to go and worship God, they have to come to Eliakim and say, let me in. Let me into the kingdom. Well, here in Revelation 3, Christ reminds this little church that he's the true David, who's established an eternal kingdom where he reigns supreme among the people. He's the true and final Eliakim who carries the key. You know, the bar of salvation, the gates of salvation cannot be entered in. The bar of our own sin, the bar of our own stubbornness, it's too heavy. We can't lift the bar to let ourselves in. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. There's only one way. And it's through Jesus Christ. He's the holder of the key. It's wonderful how Isaiah promises the people that it's only the weak and the despised, the humble ones, who can come to the door and say to Eliakim, let me in, because I'm not worthy to come in. And so it is here for this little church. They don't need to fear what Christ thinks of them anymore, because he's already let them in. He's opened the door and no one can shut it. They've come to Christ with feeble, powerless submission. And they've said, let me in. And he's let them in. They are the very ones he now approves of, the very ones he's welcomed into his kingdom. So he assures them in verse 8 with this, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. This church, they're welcomed in because Christ approves of them. In other words, you know, while your feebleness might cause others to proclaim that a holy and powerful God would never love a person like you, you're too weak, you're too foolish for an awesome creator of heaven and earth to love a person like you. No, the one who holds the keys, he welcomes you in. He says, come humbly to me, acknowledging that you're not worthy, and I will let you into my eternal kingdom. The approval of the world, and often the approval of other Christians, unfortunately goes to the strong, the powerful, even the celebrity. And Christians are increasingly going to the celebrity Christians to say, that's the approval that I would like. But to live in that way is to live by the norms of the world and where the world finds its worth and its value. But it's powerless people who are fully accepted by Christ and gain his approval as we come to him in faith. Maybe you've had over the years many people shut the doors to you because of your inabilities or your timidities or failings and weaknesses. And they said, I don't want to know you. Why would I want to know a powerless person like you? Christ opens the door to you this morning. He says, it's to such people that I welcome into my kingdom. Do we look for fame and glory as a church, as individuals, in the approval of the evangelical world? Is that our real desire as a church? We want to be known? Or perhaps we long for people or the Council of Cardiff to say, well, what a church, it's amazing, we give them our approval. Do we think that's the way to win the world? Or do we just humbly come before Christ, treading one foot of faithfulness in front of the other? We keep going, keep persevering, keep loving Christ, keep loving our neighbor, bearing the reproach of his name, because that's where true approval is found. It is such people whom Christ assures of eternal acceptance, the approval of the strengthless. But secondly, notice the ability of the spurned in verse 9. Christ says here to the Philadelphian church, he says, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. It's clear here that the local synagogue in the town were confident that their own worship of the Lord is what was acceptable to God. As they await the true Messiah yet to come, they believe, it is the welcome into the synagogue that matters. And this little church down the road that has no power and follows a man who died in the past, they're unworthy of speaking about. It's clear here that the synagogue is not just disapproving of the church. They seem to be mocking them, despising them, persecuting them even. And that was happening seems to be borne out by this verse, doesn't it? Because Christ reserves his strongest condemnation for those who strike out at the apple of his eye. And here he says, Christ says of the synagogue, they're not worshiping the true God. In fact, they're a synagogue of Satan, doing an evil work against the people of God, rather than being approved of by God as they think. Now, it's fascinating here because here this verse is building on the teaching of Eliakim's keys. I'd be bored of Eliakim by the end of this sermon, but I love Eliakim. But Eliakim has these keys, and Isaiah goes on to reveal that it's the Gentile nations of the world that can come to Eliakim, and they can seek his approval, but what he will tell them is that if they are to come into the people of God, they must first bow before the people of God. They must acknowledge that they've been persecuting God's people, acknowledge their sin, and then Eliakim will let them in. And this is what we read in Isaiah 60. It says there in Isaiah 60, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. Here were the people of God stuck in their temple and in their small town of Jerusalem, and all the nations of the world were battering them and killing them. And Isaiah says, one day they will come and they will bow before you, acknowledge that you were right and they were wrong. And in order to gain access to the kingdom, they must bow and say, the people of God are right and we are sinful. Now, so here John picks up on this language, Christ picks up on it through John, and he says here in Philadelphia, it's the church who is viewed by Christ as in the kingdom. And it's, ironically, it's the Jews of the synagogue who are outside, who need to come to the church to come into the kingdom. And he says here, doesn't he, in verse 9, that they must come and bow before the church and acknowledge that they were wrong in persecuting them. And if they do so, they will come humbly and they will be accepted into Christ's eternal kingdom. The promise here is wonderful. Spurned, sidelined as they were by the synagogue. The church might presently be suffering, but Jesus says, very soon, I will reveal myself to the synagogue as the true Messiah, and they will come to you and bow in humble submission to Jesus. And weak though the church is, their witness in the town will be mightily used by God, and the present persecutors will come into the family of Christ. So verse 9 is amazing because it's saying, those who hate you, you will love, be loved by them, will be joined together with them. You see, this is what Christ does with people with little power. He turns towns and cities and nations upside down so that they may know him as the only true Savior. Last year, I bought this in our house. We got a little bit of damp in one of the rooms, so I bought online, Amazon in it. You go online, you see this dehumidifier. And on the pictures, it looks about this size. It's got good reviews, so I buy this dehumidifier. And it comes, it's about this size, tiny little thing. And I plug it in, and you're like, is it on? I've had dehumidifiers in the past, and they're like, zzz. This one is like, I can't even hear it. So it's plugged in day after day. It's doing its work. Sure enough, the tank of water fills and fills and fills. And it's not powerful, but it gets there eventually. It does its job, even though it's so weak. What gives it its power? Well, obviously, it's plugged into the national grid with the huge amount of energy that comes in and sucked in somehow magically through and into the plugs. And you plug this little bit of metal in, and out comes the power from this massive source in through this little wire to this powerless little dehumidifier. And somehow it sucks water out of the air, fills this tank, and then you can empty it, and it gets rid of your damp. It's amazing, isn't it? You see, what matters is not whether a church is powerful, but who are we joined to? As weak as we are, we can still do the work of Christ. It may be negligible compared with others. It may be rubbish compared with the world's power. And people will look at this church and say, who are they? What are they doing? They have nothing to offer this world. But we are here, powerless though we may be, plugged into Jesus Christ, doing a remarkable work far beyond our own imaginations, bringing people to himself, showing Jesus Christ to the world, shining out as lights in the dark place. We have far more influence than we might expect in our workplaces, in our home lives, as a congregation. We spread out into the world to make him known. Powerless though we may be, Christ will work through us. The ability of the spurned. But then notice thirdly in verses 10 to 12, the assurance of the shaken. He says, a time of testing is about to arrive on you. And not just on you, it's going to come around the world to all the people of God. It's going to come in power. It's going to come debilitate you and hurt you and harm you. What it will be is not specified here, but we know that it will come as a kind of a time of anger, of hatred from the evil one directed against the people of God. And he says, you're going to suffer terribly for the sake of the gospel. It'll be a time of trial and violence, a real test of character and faith. It's not going to be easy. It'll be this kind of fiery furnace experience that is so intense that you feel as a church you're being destroyed, burnt up. Events will shake you. Your confidence will be knocked. Your faith will be battered from post to post until you're clinging on with your fingernails. But I will keep you. I'll keep you. I'll keep you from this hour of trial. Which doesn't mean that they'll escape the hour of trial. Because as we see in verse 11, they're going to have to hold fast what they have so that others won't take their crown. When Jesus says, I'm going to keep you, he's saying, I'm going to take you through this. Like a ship on a crazy storm, you think you're going to break apart, but I'm going to keep you. I'm going to be there for you. See you through. You can hold on to me. By his strength, they will be kept. But not in a passive way. They must act upon this promise by clinging to him, by resting on the rock of Jesus Christ through the storm of oppression. And here he piles promise upon promise upon promise to them, that whatever shakes them, he will be strong and they will be strong because he is strong. He says, I will keep you. I am coming quickly, speeding towards you right now with grace and strength. You will be a pillar in the eternal temple, strong and immovably embedded in the heavenly kingdom. I'm going to write the name of God. I'm going to tattoo on you the name of the city of God and my new name upon you, so that it's permanently etched on your soul that you are mine, no matter what comes your way. Again and again, he's emphasizing to them that it's the promises of God in Christ that are yes and amen in him, that are the only assurances we need in the storms of life. We don't need to cling on to ditties like, when life throws you lemons, make lemonade. No, when life falls apart, when we are disgraced because of the name that we hold dear, it might hurt us deeply, but the assurances of eternal stability in Jesus Christ are enough. They're enough. Are they enough for you? Maybe that's you this morning. You weak, little power, shaken by the events of life. Maybe that's us as a church, shaken by the events of the last year. Not sure where to go, what to do, how to live. Remember this, that as a church, we are a pillar in the temple of God. That Christ is with us and has stamped us with his eternal name and says, you are mine, you are in my heaven, you are in my presence, no matter what storms may come. Christ is ours forevermore. Remember that old hymn, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock, we cannot move. Grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. The assurance of the shaken. And then finally, to conclude, verse 13, the authority of the Spirit. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, what you've heard this morning of Christ's presence and love for the weak is not some fanciful thinking or some religious motivational talk, not some kind of little spur to get us through the week. No, this is the word of the Spirit to the congregation, to which we must listen to, that assures the powerless that he will never leave us nor forsake us. More than that, that he will keep us to the end, and we will be his forever in his eternal kingdom, for we are united to the source of glory and power and majesty. We are joined to Jesus, and therefore as a church, no matter what comes or what goes, we are his people. And so may we truly hear his promises and give our lives to his word and bear the reproach of his name. Tremblingly, powerlessly, yes, but joined to Jesus, the holder of the keys.